We're going to begin in verse 7. We're going to be focusing on verses 14 through 17, but to give us a context, we will read that whole section. So beginning in verse 7, the Lord God says, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me, therefore I hate her. Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? Are the birds of prey against her all around? Go, assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights and the desert, destroyers have come, for the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat, but have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvests because of the fierce anger of the Lord. But thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land. I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them, and after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them. And I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if the nations will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study this passage, that you would give us wisdom to understand it, that you would give us insight into what you have inspired the prophet Jeremiah to write. We pray, Lord, that you would also, though, give us the grace to put this into practice, that we would apply the words that Jeremiah has written, that we would take them to heart, and that it would make a difference in the way that we live. For it's your name we pray. Amen. It seems like everybody knows the story of Jonah and the whale. Whether you grew up in the church or didn't grow up in the church, Jonah and the whale seems to be one of those stories like David and Goliath that we as Americans have kind of claimed as part of our own culture, as one of our own stories. You know, many people even know that Jonah was in the whale because he was running away from God. He was on a boat, he was headed to Tarshish, there was a storm, and he told them, I'm running from God, throw me overboard, the storm will go away. They threw him overboard, and the whale swallowed him. What many people forget, or more than likely don't know, is why Jonah was running. You see, Jonah was told he had to go to Nineveh, to the capital of Assyria, a nation that at the time was a dominant world power, but they weren't, let's just say they weren't a very nice people. They were brutal. They were barbaric. And they would often treat Israel that way. And that might lead one to think then that Jonah was running because he was scared. He was afraid of the Ninevites. But that's not the whole story. Actually, in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah tells God why he's running. He says, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah was supposed to take a message of destruction to Nineveh and to call them to repentance. And Jonah runs, not because he's scared of what the Assyrians and the Ninevites will do to him. He runs because he's afraid they're going to repent. And he knows that if they repent, God will forgive them. He doesn't want them to repent. He doesn't want them to be saved. These are Israel's enemies. He wants them to be destroyed. In fact, as he's praying this in chapter 4, he's seated on a cliff overlooking the city. And the text says he's waiting to see what would happen. He's waiting to see what he hopes will be the fires of judgment falling upon Nineveh. He wants to see them suffer. And so God asks Jonah in the very last verse of this book, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left and also much cattle? In Jonah's mind, that answer to that rhetorical question is, no, you shouldn't. you should destroy them. When we looked at Jeremiah chapter 11 a few weeks ago, we read verses like, "But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I've committed my cause." And we commented that often we feel a little icky when we read verses like that. When we hear about the vengeance of God falling upon people, we think of our friends and our neighbors, our co-workers. When we think of Jeremiah, how could he possibly say that against his own family, against his fellow Israelites? We question, are we supposed to feel this desire for vengeance upon co-workers, family members, neighbors? But our enemies, those we hate, all of a sudden it gets really easy to think of judgment. All of a sudden we understand exactly how Jonah felt. Get my enemies. I hope that that evildoer gets judgment. We live in the United States. We live in one of the most powerful military countries in the world. So it's not like there's this other nation like Assyria that's constantly messing with us. But there are times, I think, that we feel the same way as Jonah. When we're on the highway and we get passed by that out-of-state speeder who's speeding at about 120 miles an hour, we secretly hope that somewhere there's a police officer up ahead. And we silently rejoice when a few miles later we see them pulled over, getting a ticket. Do we not silently rejoice when that brazen and arrogant and just self-aggrandizing professional athlete suddenly gets a career-ending injury? There's just a small element of he got what he deserved. Or how about when we hear that a bully has finally had somebody that they couldn't bully? That they finally got what they deserved? That somebody finally stood up to them and put that bully in his place? Whether in the workplace or at school, that bully got what was coming to him. Or maybe it's that sleazy coworker that seems to get away with anything. And then suddenly they get caught. And there's that silent yes when we realize that they got the judgment that they deserved. Or maybe even in the heat of the moment when our spouse does something against us and we think, just for a moment, a split second, God, just give them just a taste of judgment. Not a lot, just a little bit. Let them know that they wronged me. Don't give them forgiveness. I want punishment. I want justice. If we're honest, I think we can relate to how Jonah felt. We don't want to see our enemies saved. We want to see them punished. Just at least a little bit. You know, a ticket or something. Nothing severe. But we want to see some sort of punishment upon them. I think if we're really honest with ourselves, we realize that we have a list of people that are our Ninevites. I know for myself, that list is a lot longer than it should be. There's a list of people, a list of groups that I myself think, oh, I want to see God's justice. Our passage this morning, Jeremiah chapter 12, is a passage about judgment, about justice, which is a very common theme in Jeremiah. But it's also a passage about the compassion of God. And while Israel, at the time that this was written, was pretty much ignoring everything Jeremiah said, I think there was a time later on that they would look back on this and take comfort in the fact that, first of all, this passage teaches that God is a God of compassion upon his people. They would take comfort in knowing God would be compassionate upon them. But I can imagine the shock as they read the last few verses and they realized that this passage also teaches that God has compassion upon his enemies. I think they would think similar to Jonah. What? God, how can you do this? How can you let them get away with this? They have messed with us. They sent us into exile. They destroyed us. They burned your temple. They burned down your palaces. They destroyed our city walls. And you're going to let them get away with it? It'd be similar to us saying, you're going to let that speeder off? Just a warning? How can you let them get away? You're going to let my spouse get away with it? Did you see what she did? What are you thinking, God? How can you do this? How can this be? How is this fair? This isn't fair. The answer to these questions, though, are found in these few verses. And I think here God makes it very clear that his nature is compassionate and that he does have compassion upon his people and upon his enemies. And as we examine this passage, it'll make sense how those two go together. So let's look first at the part we like, God's compassion upon his people. Chapter 12, picking up in verse 7, starts with pretty much a laundry list of all the things that are happening to Israel because of all the wicked things that they have done. Nation after nation has attacked Israel, as God says in verse 7. He's forsaken his house, his heritage, his beloved people, his vineyard, an analogy that's often used to speak of Israel. It's being trampled by these shepherds. Nation after nation has come in. Israel has gone after the Baals and has worshipped other gods, and now God is punishing them by using Israel's enemies, these other nations, to destroy them. Babylonians mostly, but Syrians, Egyptians, Moabites, and others, they will be God's sword, he says at the end, verse 11 and 12, that they will be his instruments, that he has unleashed his anger upon them, unleashed his sword against them to devour and pillage from one end of the nation to the other. He is going to judge them and exile them out of the promised land. He's going to kick them out. This land, this promised land, was Israel's inheritance. It was their heritage. God told Israel in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, God's talking to Abraham, and he tells Abraham, "Abraham, to your offspring I will give the land." And then later in Genesis 13, God says, "Look your eyes and look from the place that you are. Look to the east and the west and the south and the north. For all the land that you see, I will give to your offspring and forever." This was repeated at Mount Sinai again after Israel had come and had received the law. Having left Egypt, they're standing there. And Moses is reminding God of the promise that he made to Abraham, that he would give them a land. In Deuteronomy, Israel is again reminded of the inheritance that God has given them. But they're told, this is not necessarily a permanent inheritance. You will leave this land if you go after other gods. If you disdain my laws, if you profane the sacrifices, if you worship other gods, I will kick you out of this inheritance. I will send you to other nations. And Jeremiah 12 here is a fulfillment of that. Israel has done exactly what God foretold that they would do. God said, "You'll forsake me and I will kick you out." And that's what's going to happen to Israel. All of these nations will come in and destroy it and take them out into exile. They'd be sent as slaves to another land. What's interesting, though, is there in Deuteronomy, God also foretold his compassion upon Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, he actually makes a promise and says, one day, after Israel has left the land, he will have compassion on them, and he will bring them back. God promises he will forgive them. He says, Moses says, he's closing the book of Deuteronomy with a song in chapter 32. He says, "The Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free." Even before the nation of Israel had even gone into the promised land, God had already foretold that they would violate his covenant, be exiled from the land, but in his compassion, he would bring them back. All of this, God said, would take place. And this promise is repeated here again in Jeremiah 12. In verses 14 and 15, God's compassion is seen. In verses that are spoken to the neighbors, to the other nations that have messed with Israel, God is talking to them and is telling them, this is what I'm going to do for Israel. I will pluck them up, that is Israel, I will pluck them up, the house of Judah from among your midst. I will have compassion on them. I will bring each again to his heritage and each to his land. I'm going to return Israel back to the promised land. This exile is not a permanent exile. There will be a return. But why would God do this? Why would God have compassion on a group of people who haven't just broken his laws? They've lost faith in him completely. They've actually gone after other gods. The end of the passage there references how they were taught to follow the Baals. They've gone after other gods. They've forsaken the worship of God, the true worship of God, and have mixed in all these other religions. And yet, God is going to have compassion on them anyway. Why would he have compassion on a group of people who scorned him, who want nothing to do with them? The answer is found in verse 15, in that little word, heritage. There's a couple words that show up a lot in this passage. One of them is desolate, but the other word is heritage. Sometimes it's referring to Israel's heritage, which is the land, the promised inheritance. God promises Israel he will restore them to their heritage, but he also tells them that they are his heritage. In verse 7 and 8, God refers to Israel as his rejected heritage. But in verse 14, when God is addressing these other nations, he addresses them as the evil neighbors who have touched my heritage. Israel is God's heritage. Just as God is borrowing from Israel's history to talk about the land being their heritage, he's also borrowing from Israel's history to talk about them being his heritage. Moses, in speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4:20, says, "The Lord has taken you and brought you out of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are to this day." And again, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses writes, "But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage." There is a heritage. God has chosen Israel, his people, to be his heritage. And he continues to return them to their land despite their sin because of his compassion upon his heritage. He has covenanted with them and said, "I will continue to love you." In Deuteronomy 30, God even speaks of the new covenant as he's talking to Israel. He says, "I will circumcise your hearts and cause you to love me and cause you to obey me." He's actually promising a future salvation, a future work of the Spirit that will only take place through Christ on the cross. You see, Israel can trust in God's compassion because he promised them all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 when he was speaking to Abraham. He promised, "I will make you a nation. I will make you a great people. I choose you. Out of all the people of the earth, I choose you to be my people. I choose to love you. I choose to have compassion on you." And he renewed that with Israel in Exodus after bringing them out from Egypt. He said, "You're my heritage. I will continue to have compassion upon you. I make a covenant with you that I will love you." It wasn't because Israel deserved it. They deserved exactly what they got. They deserved exile. But it was because God had made a covenant, a promise with Israel. A covenant that started with Abraham had been again ratified at Sinai. This was God's covenant people. He said, "I will have compassion on you." And even sin and even driving them into exile did not change that covenant with them. He would continue to have compassion on them. And God has done the same with us. We rest not in what we have done, but in God's covenant with us. The covenant of grace, the covenant that was made between us and Jesus Christ, that was made through Christ's blood. God continues to pour out his compassion upon us, not because of what we do, but because of his covenant, because of what he promised in Jesus Christ. Just as he had compassion on Israel because of his covenant, he has compassion on us because of his covenant. We are now part of his heritage, his people. But consider, why has God done all of this? Why did God make a covenant with Israel in the first place and remain faithful to it? Why did God want the nations to know about it? I mean, he's addressing the nations here and telling them, "Here's what I'm going to do for Israel." Why does he want them to know? Why wouldn't he just tell Israel this? But he doesn't just tell Israel, he tells the other nations. I think it's because God wants the other nations and us to stand in awe of what he's doing, to stand in awe of his compassion, to glorify him because of his compassion. Look at what this amazing thing is that God is doing. He, the God of the universe, chose for himself a rebellious people who he knew were going to sin against him, who fulfilled that by actually sinning against him, who rejected him, who went after other gods. He punished them, but then in his grace and his mercy and his compassion, he remained faithful to the covenant that he said he would make with them, and he brought them back. Despite their sin, he forgave them, he brought them back, he reestablished them, gave them back their land. He brought salvation to his inheritance. That is just awesome. It is incredible that God would do that for a sinful people, a people who turned their back on him, who did it simply because he is faithful to the covenant that he made, that he promised he would do it, and so he did it, regardless of what they did. If you don't understand And don't stand in awe of what God has done for Israel despite their sin, then perhaps we don't understand what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, because he's done a similar thing for us. That may be because you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. You've never realized that, like Israel, we break God's laws time and time again. Time and time again, we turn our back on him. And we don't deserve just to be exiled from a physical land. We deserve spiritual exile in hell forever. We need to realize that God's compassion is exactly what we need. We need God to have compassion on us, but we can't earn that. There's nothing that we can do to cause God to have compassion on us. It's only through Jesus Christ. Our only hope is to realize that Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood to save those who put their faith in him. And it is upon those people that God has not wrath, but compassion, having poured out his wrath on Christ. If we place our faith in Christ's perfection in place of our perversity, if we accept his death in place of our own, if we believe his rising from the dead guarantees that we will rise again in a new life forever, then we too can experience God's compassion, his forgiveness of our sin. We too can be a part of a covenant, a promise that God says, I will remain faithful. I will never stop having compassion upon you. But more likely for most of us is that we have put our faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, but the gospel has become somewhat blasé. It's just, oh yeah, the gospel. We need to consider again the greatness of what God has done. Passages like this should cause us to remember the greatness of the God who, despite our sin, because of his covenant, continues to have compassion upon us. And that God in his faithfulness will never leave or forsake us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He chose us as his heritage and he will never let us go. How can we not stand in awe? How can we not praise and rejoice because of that God who continues to love us? How can we not realize that God in his compassion provided a means of forgiveness through the sacrifice of his only Son and is calling us to come to him, to fall upon his grace and to cry out for forgiveness, knowing that he's always willing to do so and recognizing just how great is his covenant faithfulness in compassion upon us, his people. But that brings us to the second aspect of this passage, and that is that not only does God have compassion upon his people, he also has compassion upon his enemies. We like verse 17 of this passage, where God says he will utterly destroy any nation that doesn't listen. Any enemy people, they will be destroyed. But what about verse 16? God tells these nations, who he describes as his evil neighbors, he tells them that they have messed with Israel, but if they learn the ways of Israel and trust in God, that they can be built up in the midst of my people. Not only that, though, verse 16 sounds like a covenant. If you do this, I will do this. This is covenant language. Very similar to the covenant between God and Israel. Learn the ways of my people, that is, its laws, its religion under Moses, and swear truthfully as the Lord lives. That's a statement of faith, as the Lord lives. He's calling these nations to put their faith in him. And he says, I will have compassion upon you if you do that. He even uses his covenant name, as the Lord lives. It's represented in our Bibles usually by capital letters. It's God's personal name, his covenant name. He's telling them, if you swear by that name, put your faith in me, I will have compassion upon you. I'll build you up in the midst of my people. Basically, I'll make you a part of Israel, is really what he's saying. I'll build you in the midst of my people. I will incorporate you into my heritage. I mean, we're okay with God promising compassion upon foreign nations. I mean, that's not that odd of an idea. We're Americans, you know, fine. Mexico, Korea, even Iraq, Afghanistan, that's fine. We have no problem with that. But as God is talking to these nations, he's more likely talking to the leaders of these nations, not just its citizens. And he's telling these leaders, if you follow me. And there it gets a little more personal. That God is offering the leaders of these evil countries, put your faith in me, and I will establish you. I mean, that would be like saying, Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden. Put your faith in me. And, you know, God, how could you say that? Don't you know who these people are? You know, and part of us might say, oh, but they would never believe. But what about Norma McCovey? McCorvey, sorry. You might know her better as the Roe in Roe versus Wade. We have abortion laws because of her. And yet she has since become a believer. But what about Ted Bundy? Or David Berkowitz, who was known as the Son of Sam? All of these were people, horrible killers, or people who did horrible things, and yet they profess faith in Jesus Christ. And God is telling them, not only will they experience forgiveness, he's saying, I promise to include you as part of my people, as part of my heritage, to build you up in the midst. We say, God, how could you do this? Don't you know what these people have done? I mean, for Israel, God is talking primarily about Babylonians. Babylonians who literally cut open pregnant women with the sword, who killed adults and children and old people, who destroyed everything, who blinded half the people and took them as slaves to Babylon. These are awful things that have been done, and God wants to have compassion upon them. God, how can you offer these people the same compassion to them that you've given to your special covenant people? How can you do this? This isn't fair. Why don't these nations just get what they deserve? But why didn't Israel get what it deserved? We just saw in verses 14 and 15 that it's because God chose them to make them a part of his heritage. Then he made a covenant with them, a covenant of compassion. But take this even a step further back. Why did God choose to make that covenant of compassion with them in the first place? Look at verse 15. He says, I will again have compassion upon them. In Hebrew, it's literally, I will return and have compassion upon them. This is not the first time that God has had compassion upon them. It's happened a lot. This is not the first time that God has rescued them. That's also happened a lot. God in his compassion chose to rescue them from Egypt. But even before that, take it back a step further. In Genesis chapter 12, God chose to have compassion upon Abram, to make him a great nation. And who was Abram? He was an idol worshiper. Abram was an enemy of God. He was most likely a devout worshiper of the moon god Terah. And yet God says, I'm going to have compassion on him. This was not some devout man of God that God came to and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. This is a man who was worshiping a chunk of lunar rock. And God says, I choose you. I'm going to make you a great nation. Not because of who you are. You're my enemy. You're an idol worshiper. But I, for reasons that only God knows, I am going to choose you and make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation. And then he says in Genesis 12, in you all nations will be blessed. It's no accident that God is offering compassion to these nations. When he called Abram to be Abraham in Genesis 12, God promised him that eventually it would extend to all nations, that all nations on earth would be blessed because of God's blessings upon Israel, eventually in Jesus Christ, that all nations would be blessed. You know, these verses in Jeremiah chapter 12 were probably shocking to Israel, but this has always been part of the plan. The covenant of salvation was given even to these sinful nations, just as it was given to the sinful nation of Israel. You know, it's because of this very covenant that you and I, Gentiles by birth, have been included in God's plan of salvation. We weren't born into this. We were a part of these Gentile nations, and yet God has extended this to us. God made a covenant with Israel, but in his compassion, he extended that covenant even to Gentiles. Saving one nation wasn't enough, said the prophet Isaiah. God even had to save the Gentiles. That's how great of a God he was. And now, says Paul in Galatians, we too, Gentiles by birth, are part of the spiritual children of Abraham. But it's not just our Gentile heritage that causes us to have a stake in the promises of these verses. Because we often forget that while we're now God's people, we used to be God's enemies. Just like Abraham. Just like Israel. You see, there really aren't two points to this passage. It seems that way. It seems like there's a section that talks about God's compassion upon his people and God's compassion upon his enemies. But it's really the same compassion. It's really the same people. Because God's people were his enemies, idol worshipers. Descendants of Abraham, an idol worshiper. Worshippers of Baal, they were idol worshipers. We too were God's spiritual enemies. We read in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Each goes after his own way. We wanted nothing to do with God. And yet Paul says in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were God's enemies. We were his spiritual enemies. We were Gentiles, his physical enemies. We were his enemies, and yet he had compassion upon us and covenanted with us and made us his people. And now, as his sons and his daughters, we have confidence in that covenant. But oftentimes, we act like we're better than everybody. We fall into the same trap of Israel, of assuming that there's two groups of people, that there's us and there's them. But we were them. We were just as much deserving as God's judgment as the Babylonians, the Nazis, the Taliban, Al-Qaeda, Abraham. You could go on and on, name anybody you want. We're all God's enemies. And yet God, in his compassion, whether Jew or Gentile, says, I have compassion through my Son, and I offer this salvation to you. God has had compassion upon us. He's adopted us in his family, not because of what we did. We were his enemies. But he adopted us into his family because of Jesus Christ. And he's created a covenant of grace with us that he will always love us. He will always forgive us. He will always have compassion upon us. And just as he made that with us, he has offered that covenant of salvation to people of all tongues and tribes and nations. We, God's former enemies, are now God's children. We are now a part of his family. And so rather than thinking that we're better than everyone else, we need to acknowledge God's compassion. Not only in the covenant of grace that is ours in Christ, but in his choosing to save us and make us his people in the first place. Whether we be Jews from God's original enemy, Abraham, descended from him, or whether we be Gentiles who are spiritual and physical enemies, we need to recognize and just stand in awe of this God who saved his enemies, the people who hated him, who wanted nothing to do with him, who were spiritual aliens. He chose those people, us, and he made us his children, his family. Rather than questioning how God could possibly have compassion upon them, we need to remember we were them, but in God's grace now we're his children. Just recently I saw a television commercial. Two men are standing out in the front yard playing catch with the dog. And the one guy picks up the baseball out of the dog's mouth, and it's all torn and has teeth marks, and it's dripping in drool. And the other guy says, oh, you know, that looks like an old baseball. And he said, yeah, I picked it up at a garage sale. It had somebody's name written on it, some Honus Wagner guy. And Honus Wagner, if you don't know who Honus Wagner is probably one of the greatest baseball shortstops that ever lived. I mean, he's just an incredible baseball player. And that baseball was probably worth millions. And yet he had no idea what it was worth. He acted like it was nothing. And so even after he says it, he turns and he throws it back to the dog. I mean, even in that condition, it was probably worth millions. And yet he just keeps playing catch with it as though it's nothing. Our knowledge of the gospel and our knowledge that we were enemies of God and that God has saved us, sometimes we treat it like that baseball. That here, we have such an awesome God who would have compassion upon us and save us when we were hopeless, when we were enemies, when we wanted nothing to do with him, and yet often we act like it's nothing. And we try to put on this kind of spiritual front as though we're so good. And God saved us because, boy, I mean, just look at me, why wouldn't he? And yet in so doing, we devalue, in a sense, the value of the gospel. We need to be willing to tell people, you know, I was God's enemy. We need to tell people. We need to proclaim it. We need to tell others about it. You know, part of the reason why Israel, I think, would have been shocked by this passage of Scripture is that they'd forgotten their own covenant. They'd forgotten the covenant, you will be a blessing to all the nations. And yet Israel had fallen into the trap of thinking it was just for them. And yet that's what we do with it. We think very little of it, and we don't share it. And we forget that Christ said, go to all nations. This is such an awesome message that even the enemies of God can be adopted into his family. Even those enemies God will have compassion upon through Jesus Christ. And yet we just treat it like an old baseball and throw it to our dog. We need to stand in awe of it. We need to live it. We need to proclaim it. It should make a difference in us. We should be willing to tell people, I too was an enemy of God, and yet God saved me. Let me tell you how you can be saved by God as well. How the God who is faithful to his covenant can have compassion on you, even if you're his enemy, through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed desire to stand in awe. We recognize this, how incredible it is that you would save us, your enemies, that you would make us your people, that through Jesus Christ you would allow us to come together to worship you, that you would allow your former enemies to come before you in worship, and that you would call us your children, that you would love us enough to die for us. So we praise you and glorify you and thank you for your compassion upon us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.